I will send it to Brittany, and she will make sure that those are out there in the future months ahead. I'm not sure when that'll be, but that'll be out there for you as well if you're interested. So, like I said, I've been very privileged to have been able to be part of your lives through this period, and I've been so impressed with the dedication and the attentiveness and everything that's transpired, and I'm just so happy to have been part of your lives for this period of time. And I'm really glad, particularly because as I've kind of watched you, you know, and seen your responses, I've noticed how you've portrayed a certain ignorance to the Bible. How you just don't have the. No, I'm going to stop right there. I did that on purpose because it's an illustration for this morning what Paul does to his audience. That's exactly what Paul does. He gives them a build up and then he kind of levels them a little bit. And so I just wanted you to feel that for what he does to I knew I'd get your attention. So anyhow, this, like I said last week, this is probably my favorite chapter in the entire Bible, most certainly in Acts. And this section of text that we're working on this morning that I'm calling Scene 2 is without question my favorite aspect of this. And it's kind of odd because I tend to like the Jewish aspect of the text and see how their culture comes in and how they deal with it. And this is the most philosophical part of everything. And it's just a genius to the work of this storyteller in the book of Acts. And so we have this section of text from verse 16 to verse 34. And it's absolutely amazing, and I feel like I can only cover just a tiny snippet to just give you a taste as to what he did with this text that is so incredible to the audience that he's speaking to with what they would have known. So this particular text actually reveals a tremendous amount of historical context. It's extremely important to get the full punch of what the author is trying to say to understand a little bit about his story in their world. Because he uses it immensely, and a little bit of their history, particularly the Greco-Roman history, the history of the Greeks and the philosophers and the great writers that they would have called. So that's going to be a little bit of what we're going to discuss to show you, I think, a very important and profound picture that I think the writer wants us to see. So this story takes place in the city called Athens. So if you remember, it started off in Philippi in chapter 16, and then at the beginning of chapter 17, they went to Thessalonica, and then later to Berea, the men who were noble-minded, who searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so that Paul was writing. And so he goes then to the coast because of some issues that have arisen in Berea. He goes to the coast, and they sail to Athens. So this is where our story in this latter half of chapter 17, if you want to open, we're not going to be going through a lot of verses, so if you want to kind of see the text as we go through, because I'm not going to particularly read the whole thing, you feel free to open up and follow along as we go. So this is the setting where it's taking place geographically. Now, this is an important aspect to understand a little bit about this city, and that it was once a tremendous center and hub of intellectualism. It was renowned as a center of philosophy, and famous thinkers came from here. One in particular I want to call your attention to, everybody I'm sure has heard of Socrates. Socrates, the great philosopher, came from Athens. That actually comes into the story, believe it or not. So the city, though, wasn't exactly what it used to be. It was still revered highly because of its past. It had a glorious past. But there were other cities like Alexandria in Egypt, Corinth, which would be the next chapter. In chapter 18, we come to Corinth. But those two centers have kind of become better university centers. So in the sense that you think of like Harvard today or Yale or big name schools like that, those are the kind of centers that we're talking about. So Athens had once been the center of that, but yet it had become into the past. But everyone knew the past of Athens. That's another important point to make. So just give you a little feel for it. That's the Acropolis, it's called, with the Parthenon, which is the temple you see on there that's dedicated to the patron goddess of Athens. Her name was Athena. So that's their goddess. But that's close to what we're going to talk about, the Areopagus. But centuries before this had taken place, and give you a little backstory, in the 6th century BC, there was a plague that had come to Athens. A horrible plague. And so the Athenians, they didn't know what to do. So they sacrificed to all the gods they could think of. Yet none of them intervened on behalf of this hurting city. Eventually, they were advised by a certain individual, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about, I'll tell you about this individual when we come to it, but remember, they were advised by an individual to offer up sacrifices to an unknown God. So remember that, unknown God, this individual said, we need to offer sacrifices to an unknown God. So they released animals throughout the Areopagus, and you'll remember that from our chapter, and they allowed these animals to roam free wherever they wanted. And whenever the animal would stop, that's where they would sacrifice the animal and build an altar there. And so this is part of the story that is about Athens, and particularly the Areopagus that Paul is coming to. Okay? So when Paul comes into the city, he starts to investigate the sites. He starts to look around and wander around a bit. And it says that Paul was disturbed with the abundance of idols that he saw. Now, I want to give you a little bit of backstory regarding idols. There wasn't one view or one general consensus about idols at this point in time in history. There were Jewish views and there were Greek views. But most of the views had to do with the idols weren't necessarily the gods themselves. They were placeholders. They represented a god in the same way that icons throughout the history of the Christian church weren't actually the saints themselves. They represented the saints. And so in that sense, they were not actually gods. Although in Jewish history at this point in time, there were those who viewed that idols of gold, silver, precious metals, those types of things, those were actually the gods, but they were false gods. They weren't obviously true gods. But there were no powers, no deities behind them. They're just false gods. They're figments of the imagination of creative individuals. So you have these kind of opposing views. So we'll see Paul's ideas come out through this chapter as we move through. But so that's some different perspectives on what idols were. So this city was a city of grandeur. Not only was it grandeur, had this rich history of thinking and intellectualism, but it was also a city of grandeur with superb architecture and temples, such as the Acropolis that you saw there. And so Paul comes into this and he's walking around. He's perturbed by these idols. We're told that by one ancient writer who was a traveler in the second century, that there were about 30,000 shrines or images, statues. That's Eusebius of Caesarea. I'm sorry, I got my guys mixed up. He's from the fourth century. But there's another one who talks about how many idols. You couldn't basically walk down the road without bumping into an idol because they were just everywhere. So this is what Paul comes into. So in verse 17, it says that as it was customary for Paul, he goes to the synagogue. But not only is he going to the synagogue, he's going to the marketplace, the agora, to speak with people. And as he's speaking with devout Gentiles and others, he bumps into some philosophers. And we're told of two particular philosophers. There are more than these types. There's many schools of philosophy. But these are the two that are highlighted in this passage that we're going to be encountering. And that is the Epicureans and the Stoics. So they're trying to figure out what he's trying to say. What is this babbler going on about? And I want you to call your attention that this is a very derogatory term. Now, some of the translations hide this by saying babbler, but it really means somebody who's like a bird that goes around pecking on the ground for their information. So it's like today calling someone a bird brain, derogatory term of a bird brain who has no method type idea. They're just randomly scouring on the ground. So it's not a nice thing to say. So this is what they're calling Paul, because he's saying these things that are kind of weird to them, and it says that he seems to be this proclaimer of foreign deities. Now, again, unless we know the history of Athens in the context of their culture, we wouldn't necessarily think about that. But this is actually a capital offense in Athens. You can't do that. You're not allowed to say those types of things. And the writer gives us a reason as to why they're saying that he's a proclaimer of foreign deities. Notice it doesn't say deity, it says deities. And the reason is that because he says, this is because Paul's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, again, without getting too much into it, the resurrection in Greek is a feminine word. We don't have that in English to where we have masculine and feminine words. But in Greek, Jesus is masculine and resurrection is feminine. So the Greek word that goes with it matches ancient deities that you have a male deity and a female deity. A deity and his consort, they were called. So in this idea that what they're seeing, to them it sounds like Paul's proclaiming this deity and his consort, the female deity that goes with them. So that's how they're not understanding. And it's a little bit of the writer is using this as kind of a slam to the philosophers, to the people who are listening, because they actually did know something about the resurrection, as you're going to find out in just a moment. So it's a little bit of a derogatory from the writer, from the storyteller's standpoint. This is the Hill of Ares, it's called, and thus we get the word Areopagus, and also called by some Mars Hill. But this is where the High Court of Athens originally met. That's how it took its name. At this time, though, they weren't necessarily meeting on this rock. The Areopagus wasn't the place that they were meeting. It was actually the court itself. It was like the city council of Athens. It was a governing body of officials. So when you hear Areopagus, don't necessarily think place, think people. Okay? In the same way when we talk about church, you don't think about the building necessarily. You think about people. We are the church. So Areopagus had about 100 members. So this is the High Court of Athens. And the reason that Paul is taken here, again, this is something to take note of. They're not necessarily saying, "Hey, what you're saying is something that's really interesting, and we would love to hear more about this. Would you please come and lecture us on this?" It's more of the idea that, "Hey, you're breaking the law in Athens, proclaiming these other deities. We have our deities. We have our ways of thinking about things. And you're giving us something that's not quite right. We're going to take you to be evaluated by our council." It's kind of like a trial, although not necessarily an official trial. They're wanting to ascertain, do we prosecute this guy or not? So Paul is really making a defense, not just in the sense of, "I'm going to stand up for my Christian faith and proclaim to you the Jesus I love and represent." That is happening. But in one sense, he's also saying, whoa, making a defense for his case in arguing like a philosopher. And that's where it gets really interesting. Okay? So, Paul makes his defense. Now, I want to bring you back to a couple things that we've noted throughout our storytelling period. And that is, throughout the book of Luke and Acts, as I've tried to draw your attention to, this storyteller has made numerous connections for his storytelling purposes. For example, if we go to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, if you remember, we have John the Baptist, right? And John the Baptist is likened to Elijah, right? So you have this connection. Well, John the Baptist is like Elijah. Well, that tells you something because they knew about Elijah. So if John the Baptist is like Elijah, that tells you something. What about others? Jesus. Who's Jesus likened to? He's likened to Moses more than anyone else. Jesus is the new Moses, okay? And so you have these connections through the story of things that Moses did that Jesus also did because, oh, he's doing things that Moses did. That makes a connection to Moses. You have the same thing happen when we went through the Stephen story. Remember when Stephen is being stoned? Upon his death, he utters the exact same thing that Jesus did. Forgive them, right? So you have Stephen being portrayed like Jesus. Well, here you have the same thing happening with Paul, but it's a little bit different than you might expect. But our clue comes from verse 18, proclaiming foreign deities. This is a direct allusion to Socrates. Because the main charge that was brought against Socrates upon his death was for preaching foreign deities. Where did I tell you that Socrates is from? He's from Athens. Socrates, upon his trial, was brought before none other than the Areopagus, the same governing body that Paul is being brought under the same exact charge. This is no accident by our storyteller. Everyone in this context, everyone in this story knew about Socrates. They knew that he'd been tried by this high council. They knew that he had been condemned. And everyone also knew by this time, because Socrates had happened a long time before, everyone also knew by this time that the Areopagus had been wrong. They didn't make the right decision. Socrates was the one who was, in fact, in the right. Socrates had been judged incorrectly, right? So you have all this story about Socrates and that the Areopagus was wrong. Now Paul comes before the Areopagus and they have that understanding. Is Paul perhaps the new Socrates? And if so, what does that tell us about the audience expectations? We didn't listen to the other Socrates. They got it wrong. We better listen to this guy. That's kind of the feel if you're in this context reading this story. That's the feel you're getting because you know about Socrates. Okay, so Paul comes before this, and interestingly, it's kind of funny because in rabbinic literature, you tend to think of rabbis maybe as kind of sticking to themselves, and you know we don't want anything to do with the Greek culture. Well, that's not exactly true because within rabbinic literature, there were debates with philosophers that they recorded. Whether these are actually took place or whether these inventions, it's difficult to ascertain. But in these stories that the rabbis record, the rabbis beat the philosophers in this argument game, in these grand debates. They beat them. And so it's in their own literature, it's a way of showing, well, you think the philosophers are smart. Us rabbis beat the philosophers. We're that much more intelligent. And so it's kind of a way. So Paul, actually, through our text, is never explicitly called a rabbi. But from what we know of Paul, what Paul does, the way Paul acts, what Paul says, everything about Paul points to Paul being a rabbi. Everything from him, who he trained with, to him getting disciples. Everything about Paul is rabbinic. So we kind of have in this story of Acts 17, in the latter half of it at least, Paul being put in the same position of besting the philosophers, right? Making arguments. And so that's what we're going into the story with the understanding of. And so there's also this aspect of a defense of Christianity coming before these philosophers, the Epicureans and Stoics, particularly in among the Areopagus, to say that Christianity is not an anti-intellectual message. It can withstand the scrutiny of even the most intellectual people that we can muster. And Paul can defend it. So you have that kind of a message happening here as well, which to me is extremely relevant for our day. When we find people say, oh, you still believe that Christian stuff? Don't you know how backwards that is? No. No, this still can withstand tough scrutiny. You have to play by the rules, though. And that's what we find in this text. So they're asking Paul, what is it that he's trying to say? Not only are these strange ideas that Paul is uttering, particularly regarding the resurrection, but they're heretical. The resurrection is a heretical idea. So what is the point? What's the point you're trying to make, Paul? They're inquiring. So Paul then makes his stand. Okay? So we're going to go through this a little bit more in detail. Paul, in verses 22 through 31, this is Paul's speech that he gives, his defense. He starts out, "Gentlemen of Athens, I see by everything that you're quite devout. You're very religious in many ways. I was walking about and examining your extraordinary monuments that you have." Now, pause. Notice that Paul does not begin with an insult. He doesn't begin by saying, "Wow, you guys are stupid. This is incredibly backwards. Haven't you moved beyond this yet? This is not..." He doesn't start there. He starts by, and this is actually a rhetorical device that's known in this type of literature, in this rhetorical method. He builds them up first. Okay. He also he begins by praising the audience, and then he finds a point of commonality with his audience. So he says, "I found," in verse 23, "I found an altar bearing the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, remember the unknown God altar that they had built. What Paul does here is he builds a bridge. Israel's God, and this isn't a crazy thought, because Israel's God, the God that they serve, the one true God, actually had a secret name. The Jews didn't even use this God's name. In the Old Testament, we have it recorded. It's actually kind of funny because even today, scholars debate as to what this name actually is. All we have are the consonants, because in Hebrew, there are no vowels written. It's only consonants. And so it's a little bit of a mystery as to which vowels go in there. So there's debates as to what actually this name means and is pronounced. And so the name is a mystery of sorts. The Jews' God, the Jews' one true God, didn't have any images or idols to go with them. So Paul is building this kind of a bridge to the unknown God by saying, the one that you worship, I'm going to tell you about this God. Paul's actually not compromising here. He's actually being true to his, and it's something that the Greeks would actually accept because of this mysterious God. And so this is where Paul gets a little bit more to the point and maybe a little bit more hurtful. He said, what you have revered in ignorance, and this is strong language, this would be him insulting them just a little bit. It gets worse towards the end. Of course, you always save the best for last. You don't want to insult people completely right at the beginning. You wouldn't wait to the end to insult them. So kind of like now, I don't want to, it feels like I haven't really done my job if you don't go away a little bit offended. So he goes, I now want to make known to you something that has been ignorant to you. I'm going to fill you in on something. Remember who he's speaking to. These are philosophers. These are the best of the best, right? We're in Athens. You're going to tell us something we don't know? But Paul continues, the God who made the universe and everything in it does not inhabit temples made by humanity. Neither does this God who gives life and breath to all of us, including the Stoics, the Epicureans, the God who gives life and breath to all, he doesn't have needs. Who are we to think that we can give this God something as if he requires the service of human hands? The Stoics affirmed this. This wasn't something that they thought was crazy. They also realized that this was true. Yeah, we're right there with you, Paul. We understand what you're saying. The gods don't have any need of us. That's not how the gods work. So Paul's building something in common with them right now. This isn't news to them. Okay? But Paul has a point in it. He said humanity was made to strive after God in hope that it might apprehend the object of its quest. God is, in fact, not far from any of us, Paul says. Now, this is actually something that's found earlier in Luke with Jesus saying it, except that Jesus said it in a different way. He didn't say it in a philosophical way. But if you remember in Luke chapter 13, Jesus says, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. That's saying the same thing, just a different way. So Paul's bringing that to the forefront. And he's building this argument saying, okay, you see all these idols here that I'm concerned about? These are all made by human hands, are they not? Well, of course, yes, they're made by human hands. Well, don't you agree with me, Stoics, that the gods don't have any need of us, right? Well, no. Then what's the point of these things, right? So that's kind of where he's going with this. God is not any further from the Gentiles than he is the Jews. He's close to all of us. For it's in God through whom we live and through whom we thrive and through whom we exist. So this is the argument Paul's making. And then he goes on and he quotes one of the poets. He said, for some of the poets have put it, for we are God's offspring. Now, it's important to note also that the Greeks, they affirmed the God or one certain God as being a parent of the human race. So, thus, since we have all sprung from God, God is our parent, right? We all come from God. We're all in the image of God. We shouldn't think that this God resembles gold, silver, or stone. Hence, back to his argument about the idols. So, if we all stem from God, if God's our parent, and we all represent God, and we are in his image, then what's the connection with these idols of stone? You're bringing us down, right? Is kind of the argument he's making. And again, the Stoics would be agreeing with him to this point to a certain extent. Now, this is where Paul gets a little bit even more tough. He said that God will overlook the past failures that were due to ignorance. Now, this is really where he packs a wallop, because they've been ignorant. Now, it could be argued that Paul, by saying this, by appealing to their ignorance, is reducing their culpability, meaning that they're not as guilty because they were ignorant. Now, that could be one way to look at it, that they're not as guilty because they just didn't know. And so God's overlooking this. But that's not how the Stoics and the Epicureans would have heard this. They would have heard, you are insulting us worse than anything you could possibly say. By saying that we are ignorant and there's something we don't know, you know, he's calling them stupid, is what he's doing. And so it burns a little bit. I just want you to feel that. So Paul's saying, though, that God is inviting everyone, everywhere, to change their lives, to repent. God's inviting people to change their minds about this. Because, Paul says, there is a time that's been set by God when he's going to judge the world in a just way through the man that he has selected for this task. Again, the Greeks didn't disagree that the gods would judge the world. Now, there was a difference in thought, whereas the Jews had a more linear view of time, to where you'd have an age follow an age to follow an age, whereas the Stoics had more of a cyclical view of time, to where everything repeated itself. So there were views, different views of time, but that a God judged the world wasn't unheard of. That was they could agree with that. But when Paul says that this, the proof of this selection of who God has anointed, God has appointed for the task, the proof of this selection is offered to all people by raising this man from the dead. That's where it gets problematic. Whenever he spoke of resurrection, it says that some ridiculed when they heard of this resurrection. Some actually wanted to hear more on another occasion. Some responded positively to the message, one of which is Dionysus the Areopagite, which an Areopagite is one who is of the Areopagus. So of these 100 members, Dionysus is one of these high-ranking officials that is listening to Paul. In the book of Acts, the only other person that Paul persuades is the Sergius Paulus, who was basically the head of state under Caesar. That's the only other person that outranks this individual in the book of Acts. So, actually, later Christian tradition places this individual, this Dionysus, as becoming the first bishop of the city of Athens. So Paul finishes his speech and leaves the council. So that's kind of the end of our story, and I mentioned the other convert as well last week, the woman who was with him. So there were two that verse 34 mentions. There's two things I want to discuss with you about this particular passage. The first of which is engaging the culture. Now, again, I don't remember how long ago it was. Part of the message and part of the point that I wanted to draw out was regarding where God had placed his people and putting them on the crossroads of the culture, how we are to be influential. And so one of the particular aspects that I see in this text that is extremely important is how we engage our culture. And how is it that Paul is engaging his audience here? And he's not doing it in a standard way. In this particular text, he's using their literature, one thing. So he's among educated people. And so in this educated setting, he's using their authorities. Well, among the Greeks, particularly the philosophers, who are the authorities? Their authorities were Homer and Euripides and all these different poets who were like Bible to them. So he's quoting from their texts, what they call authoritative text. And so Paul's using those as proof as for what he's saying. Okay? So that's a way of he's engaging his audience. And he uses applicable quotations that to help him in his argument. The quotation here about being God's offspring, he's quoting Epimenides, is one of the authors he's quoting, the poets, and Erastus, he's quoting. But when I earlier on when I said about the individual who recommended building the altar to the unknown God, there's a connection that the author makes in this story, in that is that Epimenides was the individual who recommended they build an altar to the unknown God. And so Paul, in his defense of these altars and idols and the worthless things and the ignorance, quotes the very individual, Epimenides, to make his defense. And to me, that's brilliant. I mean, that's amazing that he does that extraordinary quotation in this story, bringing that historical individual into the same story. So that's a way how the storyteller of Acts here is very knowledgeable about this history and brings it in for the audience to engage them in a way that telling Jewish stories couldn't do, because that's not their stories. These are Greeks. These are philosophers. They have to be engaged on their own level. And so I think that's an important message to us as well. Secondly, he finds common ground with them. So as Paul speaks, particularly with the Stoics and Epicureans, regarding the gods needing nothing, temples, etc., before he gets into the controversial material, meaning the resurrection, he builds common ground with them, things that they both agreed on. And he actually uses this kind of divide and conquer method. Later on in the book of Acts, you find the same thing happening when Paul goes on trial. There are Pharisees present and there are Sadducees present. Well, Paul agreed with the Pharisees on like 95% of everything. And so what Paul does in that story is says, I'm being judged according to the hope of the resurrection. And the Pharisees say, oh, well, we agree with Paul on the resurrection. Well, that's not fair. He's judged on the resurrection because we agree with him on that. But the Sadducees said, no, we don't agree with it. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees actually are divided then, with Paul kind of getting off the hook a little bit, because it's not just Paul on trial then. So that's the kind of the thing that's happening here with building common ground. He speaks as God with God as the divine parent, being humans are the offspring of God. This was agreeable to both Jews and to Greeks. So this is another way that he's finding common ground. So through humanity, as the image of God, Paul argues that God is near us all. And but the Athenians, through their idol worship, it has revealed that they're worshiping. They're not recognizing who it is that they're actually worshiping. They're worshiping creations of human hands. And so Paul kind of reveals this through his argument. And it kind of stings a little bit, but he reveals the truth of the matter. Paul, in this engaging his culture, he uses these philosophical and rhetorical themes. Paul tries to show here that the God he proclaims is in reality no stranger to the Athenians, if they would but carefully consider what he's saying, if they would understand that what he's saying isn't impossible, it's not anti-intellectual, it actually makes perfect sense, actually more so than what they believe. And so he's calling them to consider very carefully what he's saying, but he's doing it through their methods, not through a storytelling method. He's using their means. And I think that's another thing that we can take and say, how is it that I can best communicate to my culture? It's not one size fits all. For young individuals, you're going to have a different way of communicating than you are for a different generation. You're going to have to learn what... It's not a matter of compromise or making... and that's where I come to my next point. Relevant to our own context. Relevant to your context. How is it that the gospel transcends? It's not a matter of compromising the integrity of the gospel of the kingdom. It's not saying, well, because this offends someone. Paul still offended his audience. It was inevitable. But yet he was very careful about it. And he used methods to make his message understandable and relevant to his audience without compromising it. And so I think, again, in our own context, this is something that can be done if we are very earnest in seeking it. Rather than being afraid of some things that may not be our own traditional way of doing things, our own ways of thinking about handling the gospel message, whatever it is, there are ways of communicating that are very powerful that we could consider and say, maybe some of these things are actually more effective than the ways we have been doing it, because it reaches them in a way that we couldn't even envision. And so I think that's some of what's going on. But find common ground. and use it. But remember to always, always be gracious. Communicate in terms that your audience can understand. My second point that of conclusion is that of the Christian hope. Last week I touched on it a little bit regarding the kingdom of God. What is it about the kingdom of God? What is it that Christians hope for? What is it that drives us? What is it that Jesus preached? What is the message all about? Some complain that in this text, meaning this chapter 17, particularly the latter half of it, where Paul's speaking with the philosophers, where's the gospel in all this? He doesn't say anything about Jesus dying, or he does talk about the resurrection, though. But so where's the gospel in this message? Actually, if you take the entirety of what the gospel of the kingdom is through the gospels, how Jesus preaches it, John the Baptist, all the way through the end of the book of Acts, and say, if we could take everything that we can detail about the kingdom of God, about the gospel of the kingdom of God, the entire thing, what would that look like? And if we did take that, we would find that through this chapter, it's from start to finish. It's all the way through it. Paul uses many things that classify under this. So, excuse me. God wants to be known, Paul says. Not only can God be known in a way that Greek philosophy hadn't envisioned, this God wants to be known. For the Epicureans, the gods are far away. And so therefore, they don't need anything from us. It's kind of a deistic view, to where we know the gods are there, but they're far away. They don't need anything from us. For Paul, it's the opposite, but yet the same. Our God, he doesn't need anything, but that's because he's so close, right? This God, Paul says, is going to put the world to right. It's going to fix it. And Paul uses the argument that it's because God is creator. It's the one. He's the one in whom we have everything. He's the one who gives life and breath. And because he's the creator, he's not done creating. He's still creating. He's making new creation, and he's going to continue to fix it, right? Actually, he must do this. If he is indeed a good and wise creator, he must continue to fix it. So the Jewish tradition affirmed this, that God is the creator and God would continue to fix it. And that's what the idea of the kingdom of God represents, that God's fixing the brokenness of this world. I want to take you back in a brief reflection to the beginning of Acts, at the very first chapter when we started. Remember what the disciples asked Jesus whenever he was ascending to the Father. Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority. So you have this idea that God has set a time when he's going to indeed restore the kingdom. He's going to fix it. And in 17, we have Paul affirming this and saying that he's appointed someone for the task. And the whole point of the matter is that the reason and the proof is that he's resurrected this one from the dead, right? This idea of resurrection, that someone could raise from the dead, this is where he loses the philosophers. Not that they didn't know about resurrection. They did know about resurrection. They just hated it. This idea is completely opposite to philosophical orthodoxy, to what they consider to be good thinking, to be right thinking. It's opposite of what they consider to be sane. It wasn't appealing at all. Bodily resurrection was opposite of appealing. It was gory to them. It was disgusting. Because of their views, they viewed everything in more of dualistic terms. The body was actually a tomb. And so the only way to truly be free is to be set free from the body. So therefore, death was welcomed because then we would be free from this cursed body. That was the view of the Greeks. And there are a variety of views. I don't want to just stereotype them all into one view because there were numerous beliefs. But overall, that was a predominant view, that the body was a tomb. This is different from the Jewish perspective, which was true existence was bodily existence. If you truly existed, you're living as a person. And what you are is what you are. You don't have some other weird existence somewhere else. You exist in your body. That was there. God created all things good. Again, this is kind of a different idea than the Greeks had. They had other views, which then later morphed into what we call Gnostic thought, to where there was a demiurge. It was kind of good God, bad God. The earth was a creation of the bad God, and so on and so forth. And so escape from this earth was the true high reality, and therefore you needed to have the true knowledge to be able to escape from the earth when your time came. So all of that to say it was opposite to what Paul's saying. Paul is saying the resurrection is where it's at. Now, this comes back to some of the history of Athens. In the 5th century BC, there was a play written by a dramatist named Aeschylus, where in this drama, the god Apollo spoke. And in this drama, Apollo was speaking at the inauguration of the Areopagus. Now, remember the Areopagus where Paul was being tried, this high court individuals. Apollo said in this story, "Once a man has died and the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection." So again, the idea of resurrection, even with the Areopagus, this is another tie to it, is completely opposite. So Paul is saying something completely opposite. But here's how Paul then ties back into this true God that he's proclaiming. Is this God who's the creator? This God is the one who gives life. And so in these verses that we have, verses 24 through 28, it says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in shrines made with human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath in all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and boundaries of the places where they live. For in him we move and have our being." So Paul connects this idea, this God, with the one who gives life, and he shows that this God is continually giving life, and that's how he connects it to Jesus. Because Jesus was killed, and this God gave Jesus life again, right? So this is the new creation happening here. This God is continually giving life. And that's how it comes into the Christian hope, to where God can also give you all. Because God did this once, God has started to break into the universe and start to put life back into that which was dead. And he started it with this specific individual as his proof and selection that he is indeed still at work. And so this is something that Paul says to the Thessalonians, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died." Resurrection isn't just for Jesus. It's for the rest of all of those who have this hope in Jesus as their Lord, in the one through whom God is fixing the world. So it comes down to this. The world does matter. As the God who created it all, he is intimately involved with his creation. He loves this creation. We need to care about the environment. This is part of the message. We need to care about it. We need to love it. We need to take care of it as stewards. We need to care about our bodies. Because he does. It's part of the message. He cares about people going hungry. So should we. It's part of this message of renewal and hope in helping God meet the chaos of the world in his peace. He cares about people who are sick. What do you see all through the book of Acts? Intervention into people who are sick and broken and healing them. Because it's a way, not that everyone is healed, but it's a way of showing God is on the move. Hang on. God's on the move. It's a real world with evil and suffering. But God does care about it. And then so should we. So there is coming a time when it's going to all be made right. Through Jesus and through the resurrection, God's new creation project has begun. This is the proof of what God will do with the rest of creation. The risen body of Jesus is a small bit of the universe that has already been set right. Other places in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, so on, this is called first fruits. Jesus is the first of the resurrection of a larger number that will be resurrected. He's called the firstborn as well. And then Jesus is the one through whom God will set everything right. Jesus is the one God has given this task of fixing and renewing a broken world. And so he talks about this one man. And so it's a double allusion. One, to Adam, that God, through one man, the whole race has been made. And also, through one man, meaning through this Jesus, that God is making all things new. God is bringing about this new creation. So ultimately, Paul's point is, leave behind these worthless, rubbish ideas and repent. God is accepting repentance. God is leading repentance. And so it leaves us with the final thought that the Jews, when Jesus came along, even we see this through the book of Acts, and I highlighted it last week. The Jews, in the term that is used by our storyteller, are a group of Jews who did not accept the message that Paul's bringing. There were Jews who didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. And yet there's Gentiles who were honoring a God that they didn't know. In ignorance, Paul says. But this one true God, this God of heaven and earth, of all things, recognizes the ignorance of all peoples and calls for all to repent, because we all have things that need fixing in our world. And so the question is put to each one of us, to you, to me, how are we going to face our world? How are we going to engage with our culture? How are we going to do that? Are we going to be participants with God to help bring about this restoration, this renewing? What is it that God wants to do through you? What is it that God might be speaking through you to someone who is hurting? And so it's a matter of looking at our world and saying, God is in the process of fixing it. Is there going to be a huge jump someday? I believe so. But that doesn't get us off the hook for now. It doesn't get us off the hook saying, well, what can I do? There's plenty we can do. We just have to have eyes to see it and ears to hear it.